Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. The first line of the Apostles' Creed, beloved, makes two ringing affirmations. First, God is Creator. Second, God is Father. He is Father in himself, because the first person eternally begets the Son, and the Son is therefore eternally begotten of the Father, and he is Father of us by grace, through adoption, not by nature. And faith unites these two ringing confessions so that the Christian proclaims, my Creator is my Father, and the Christian Church proclaims, our Creator is our Father. And both need to be joined. This stands not only over against ancient heresies like those of Gnosticism and Marcionism, that the God who makes physical things is sort of a bad God because matter is evil. And the good God who's the Savior, he's a spiritual God who doesn't get his hands dirty with physical things. But this also stands against the evil of mental compartmentalism. And by that I mean the notion that Scripture deals only with the spiritual realm, the soul, salvation, religion. But Scripture has nothing to say about the physical realm. That's solely the subject of science. And by science, they mean unbelief. And the Word of God must keep its nose out of that entirely. That's not true. Our confession, beloved, is that the Creator is our Father. This is the first line of the Apostles' Creed. And if you can't say that, then there's no point pretending to believe the rest of it. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ taught us in his word. And it's only on this truth that the Christian faith can stand without intolerable contradiction. And it's only on this truth that God is my Creator and my Father that the child of God can have any comfort in this world without crippling doublethink. Let's consider together the Creator is our Father. First, his amazing creation, which then leads us, second, to his vast resources, which are used for our salvation, third, because of his family relationship with us. The Creator is our Father. His amazing creation, his vast resources, and his family relationship. What then is creation? Creation is God's making of absolutely everything, the heaven and earth, and all that in them is, as the Bible so eloquently puts it. And by heaven, we mean the first heaven, sky, the second heaven, outer space, and the third heaven, the realm where God's glory shines supreme, where are the spirits of just men made perfect, and the angels. God is the creator of everything visible and invisible, as the Nicene Creed puts it. Everything living and non-living. All solids, liquids, and gases, to use a classification in chemistry. Whatever way you cut it, God made it. And creation is not only God's making of absolutely everything, but it is his making of absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing. That is, there was no eternally pre-existing stuff, which is part of evolutionary theory, of course. There was no eternally pre-existing stuff from which God fashioned the universe. And prior to his creative acts, there was only the ever-blessed Trinity. This is how Moses put it. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. When did God create absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This marks not only the very beginning of space, heaven and earth, but it tells us that the very beginning of space was coincident with the very beginning of time. For time and space were created together by the eternal and omnipresent God. God formed his creation in 6 days, exactly as he had eternally decreed, for he is the God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, including not only creation, but providence and salvation, all things. And there the word all does mean absolutely all, with no exceptions. How was it that God created absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing in the beginning? I'll give you a clue. It wasn't through chaotic, unplanned, random movements. God wrought this creation through his word. He spoke. Time and time again in Genesis 1 we read, and God said, let there be, or, and God said, let such and such come forth. And this speech of God, God said, is not merely some impersonal utterance. It refers, John 1 especially makes clear, to the personal word, the second person of the Trinity, also called the Son and wisdom of God. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. the Word. And without him, the Word, was not anything made that was made. John 1 explains Genesis 1. Colossians 1 puts it like this. For by him, referring to the Son, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And this God, who created through his word, forms by his Holy Spirit. And the second verse of the Bible contains this line: the Spirit of God moved upon, or hovered above, or brooded upon the face of the waters. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit to complete and bring to perfection the inchoate creation formed in the first couple of verses, so that the Spirit garnishes and beautifies the world and brings it to full realization. We sang about this in Psalm 33. Verse 6 states, by the word of the Lord, the second person, let there be. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath or spirit of his mouth. The Holy Ghost. And so this psalm, Psalm 33, begins, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. To return to verse 6, rejoice in the Lord for this, bring praise to him for this, that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The Father creates all things through the Son or Word, and by the Holy Spirit or breath of God. That's the uniform testimony of the Scriptures. Why then did God create absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing? In the beginning, through his word and by his Holy Spirit. And the answer is very simply, this is the answer for all such questions, he did it for his own glory as the Blessed Trinity. And this is the praise of the glorified church in heaven in Revelation 4. The 24 elders, representing 12 Old Testament tribes and 12 New Testament apostles, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We need to notice, though, too, the position of man in God's creator. Man didn't make or form anything. That's not his role. But he has an honorable position within the creation. Man is presented as the pinnacle of creation. His was the last creative event on the sixth and last day of creation. And everything else prior to man's formation was preparation for him. God made air for man to breathe. Day two. He needed land to walk upon. The world, as in Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2, wouldn't have worked. So day three, God separates the land from the seas. He needs lights to see by. Day four takes care of that. He needs vegetation, fish, birds, and animals for food and beauty. Days 3, 5, and 6 take care of this. And then we hear the unique divine deliberation for man's creation alone, wherein God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." A sort of divine and Trinitarian soliloquy. Here's man, the pinnacle of creation, and yet he is utterly minuscule in this creation. And the Bible teaches that too. God sits, Isaiah says, upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Pinnacle of creation, and yet like a tiny insect. From man's point of view, that's the way God in his immensity sees us. Here's Psalm 8. Because it's not just God who understands that, but David, and all who sing the Psalms. "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." Minuscule man, the pinnacle of creation, he is also the center of creation. God made the universe for himself, but man is central in this world. He's central because God made man to reflect the glory of his creator above. So here's man on the earth, a creature, but he reflects his creator. He's made, after all, in God's image and likeness, which Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 explain as consisting in the true saving knowledge of God, righteousness, and true holiness, so that man can function as God's servant, as a prophet, priest, and king. So here's man, center of the universe, in that he reflects God, the creator above, and he is given dominion over the creation below, both as male and female. This is Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." But fallen man, in the image of Satan, not the image of God, and especially fallen man in his most advanced, quote unquote, in his most advanced forms in our Western world, foolishly reckons that he was not created by God, but he evolved from slime. That he was not made in the image of God in the beginning, but he bears the image of an ape. That there is not simply male and female, but a whole slew of genders. And I'm bang up to date on this one. I did a Google search this afternoon. I mean, how contemporary can you get? And the first one I saw said that there were 72 genders. And then another one said 112. And another one said 81. And I thought, that's enough. Three examples are enough. And who knows? Just think of a number. They're the first three numbers I spotted on that web search. And then, overthrowing everything in the sacred text, instead of man's going out to subdue the earth, which involves his civilizing it, his developing it, we're told that this is not actually a good thing. That's where we are today. This is a bad thing. Man is not, in the most sophisticated forms of thinking in our day, man is not the pinnacle of the creation or the pinnacle of our planet, in a more secular terminology. Man isn't the pinnacle. Man is the problem with the universe. Man isn't the apex of existence. Man is the nadir. He came from slime, and he is the lowest form of existence on the planet. That's where we're headed. Vegetation, fish, birds, and animals are actually better than man. Man would do himself, and especially do the world, a favor if he would die off and turn himself into fertilizer. Chemicals thou art, and only chemicals, and to chemicals thou shalt return, and you are better off as a fertilizer. That's enlightened thought in our day. They got rid of God, and getting rid of God, they're getting rid of man too. He's nothing. Nothing. That's where humanism has taken them. And let us ask modern, unbelieving, evolutionist man the questions in Job 38 that we read earlier. Who are you to darken counsel by words without knowledge? Who indeed? Now gird up the loins like a man. Oh, we daren't say that. I will demand of thee, and now you got to answer me. Let's talk about the foundation of the world, verses 4 through 7. You who claim to know everything and how it started, were you there? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. That's dealing with day one. And verse 7 tells us that the sons of God, the very angels of heaven, sang together a song of dedication at God's foundation of the world in the beginning. And what about the sea? Verses 8 through 11, day 3. Who is the one who sent forth the waters as if they had issued out of the womb? Who is the one who speaks to the sea, saying, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed? Do you talk to the oceans of the earth like that, O man? Verses 12 through 15 deal with day and night in connection with the wicked. So we're dealing with the fourth day and onwards. Do you command the sun to rise in the morning? Verses 16 and 17 deal with the depths. Do you walk along the depths of the seas and see everything that's down there? Do you descend into the depths of death and see what happens beyond the grave? You'd be far better, O foolish man, to recognize the limitations of your knowledge and be quiet before these mysteries. Verses 19 and 20. Do you know where light dwells? Or the abode of darkness? Have you entered, verse 22 asks, into the treasures of the snow? Have you seen the treasures of the hail? Humble yourself and be wise. Now, having explained God's mighty creation, we're brought to the consideration of the vast resources that the Almighty Creator, who formed it all, always has on hand to fulfill all of his purposes and designs. And here you could say so much. I'll be very brief and nail down just a few examples, and you'll obviously get the wider point. Think of Almighty God, who is called the Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord of armies, willing to destroy and kill the ungodly. He has all the weaponry that he needs. Think even of the early chapters of Exodus. He sends armies of frogs and flies, armies of lice and locusts, just to mention four of them. He wills to devastate pagan empires, so he sends the Medes and the Persians to defeat the Babylonians, as Habakkuk says. The Medes and the Persians fill up the cup of their iniquity, and God has the Greeks under Alexander the Great to hand, and he says, now head into Turkey and take over. There are individuals in the scripture who are particularly arrogant. Nabal, for instance. 1 Samuel chapter 25, God sends upon him something like, we would say, a stroke. And that was the man finished. He hung in there for a few days with hardly a word, and then he just keeled over and died. Herod spoke as if he was God. God sent forth worms and killed him. And the Almighty has so many ways to usher the wicked to death and judgment. Cancer, choking on their food, a car crash, an aneurysm. Oh, there are dozens and dozens upon them. And if you ask, well, why doesn't he do it upon them? Why doesn't he do it even quicker? Well, he has more sin for them to fulfill, to destroy at a later stage when they've heaped up even more wrath to themselves. That's it. Sometimes God wills even to convert the wicked persecutor. That's what he did with Saul of Tarsus. Some Islamic terrorists, for instance, have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And it all comes down to the sovereign will and power of the triune God, who chooses some unto life and ordains others unto destruction for the praise of his glorious justice. Turning to more positive subjects, think, for instance, of the Creator's resources to bring to his children godly spouses. There was Adam. And there literally wasn't a woman on the planet. And God made one out of his side and brought him to her. Abraham's aged servant was literally guided by the angel of the Lord to the very girl, and she was the first one that appeared on the scene at the well, who was to marry Isaac from this far off country, and he had never even seen her. There was Ruth the Moabitess, and she only knew one living person from Israel, Naomi, her traveling partner, and God gave her a wonderful husband from that land and amongst the people of God, so that she became an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Think of the disadvantages suffered by Rahab. She's a pagan. She's a harlot. Now she's been converted. Who would want to marry her? And yet she too married and was also in the line of the Messiah. And if you want, if you're single and you want to be married, not every single person wants to be married or so, but if you do want to marry, pray and strengthen your faith with thoughts of the Creator's limitless riches. And the wedding form says that God brings to every man his wife. And he brings, you could also say, to every woman a husband. And we pray, because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And that's just one example. You can apply that to all things. Nothing is too hard with the Lord, who is the Creator of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. He's omnipotent, wise and good. I pray for a job, if I don't have one, or for a better job. That can be a lawful thing to pray for too. I need money, and I pray for that. But I don't pray for that thinking I can be lazy. I pray for that thinking I want a job, because that's the means that God has appointed. If I need food, how many examples can't you cite from the Bible where God provided for his people in the midst of a famine? If I go into prison, God can bring people out of prison. He brought Joseph out. And you could continue and cite every possible need of a human being and bring to bear biblical principles, because the vastly rich God cares for his people. Here's just one passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 3. It states, all things are yours. All things. Because God's the creator of all things. And God says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, apostles, ministers of the word, or the world, or life and everything in it, or death, what form, when, how horrible or how smooth, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. God controls all things. He controls all things through Jesus Christ, the Sovereign Lord, who is using all things for our salvation better than we could ourselves. And that's the problem with our faith. We just think, boy, if I could only rule the universe for a minute, if I could topple Christ on that throne, and I could make the world a better place, and I could solve all my problems. It's tempting. It's tempting. It tempted Satan. That was how he fell. But we've got to reject that and say that God knows best. And we believe. And our calling is also well presented in terms of Job 38, which not only applies to the evolutionist who thinks that he knows all the mysteries of the past, but it applies to we when we doubt God's justice and goodness in our own lives. Were you there, child of mine, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, you weren't, were you? I was there, and I know what I'm doing. I'm the one who made, carving out by my hand, as it were, the place for the oceans to lie. I speak each morning so that the sun rises. I've seen the depths of the oceans, and the gates of death are always open unto me. I know everything about light and darkness, and I know all the treasures of snow and hail and where they will fall. So you should trust me to care for you, because I am a faithful creator. And especially should you trust me to look after you, because of the family relationship that I sustain towards you. Here's Ephesians 1 verse 5, which states that God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here's the predestination of the Father. Our Creator is our eternal elector. And our eternal elector, who's chosen us to be his sons, is going to use all of the creation for the salvation of his sons and daughters, like any father would. Son, daughter, I'm a wealthy man. I own 14 houses. I've got 16 cars in the garage. And I've got loads of money in the bank, and I'm going to take care of you. I mean, what father wouldn't if he was that rich? Well, that's what God says. But he tempers it, of course. He uses it wisely, not as we might want, but as he wills. Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6 speaks of redemption. Redemption by the Son to bring the church, especially in its New Testament form now, into its inheritance as mature sons. And so the Creator is not only our eternal elector, but the Creator is our incarnate Redeemer. And Romans 8 argues that if God did not spare his only begotten Son, but freely offered him up for us all, how will he not then with him also freely give us all things? The vast resources of the Creator come for the good of God's people because we're in his family. And Romans 8, verses 15 and 16 refers to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses with our spirits and through the Word of God that we are his children. So at our Creator is our internal witness of our adoption. What do you believe when you utter the first line of the Apostles' Creed? Well, that this God, who out of nothing made heaven and earth and everything in them, for the sake of Christ his Son, is my God and my Father. I rely on him therefore so entirely that I don't doubt, but he's going to provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears, he's going to see to it that it turns out to my advantage. He's able to do it, you know. He's Almighty God. And he's willing. He's a faithful Father. This is what I believe. And you believe. And the church believes. And it gives us grace and courage to carry on and persevere and win. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, fortify us in our souls so that we press on towards the mark for the prize of our high calling in Christ Jesus, so that no one takes our crown, and that we are overcomers through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.